Okay, so essentially what we're going to do here is we're going to consider just a few of the incredibly brave individuals who were actually physically present at the foot of Jesus' cross. You know, they were present for what is arguably two of the most important events in human history, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus and Jesus' resurrection. But as we get started, the first thing we're going to do is actually consider some of the ones who weren't present. And this was a big surprise to them. And that would be the apostles. Now, this wasn't a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew this would happen because he was familiar with this prophecy. This is in Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But before the crucifixion, the apostles, all except for Judas, just couldn't imagine any circumstances whereby they wouldn't be standing next to Jesus no matter what happened. Jesus knew, of course, that they would all leave him. But we remember how before the resurrection of Lazarus in the 11th chapter of John, how Jesus had stayed there a couple days after he had been summoned because he knew what he was going to do. But what's kind of interesting here is after he stayed there, he said to them in the 7th verse, he says, "Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and yet you are going there again?'" And then we have this interesting statement from Thomas. This is in the 16th verse. Jesus is determined to go. They can tell that they're not going to be able to dissuade him from going. "So Thomas said to the rest of the other disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' And they all went." I think they were all very sincere. It's interesting, poor Thomas, you know, he's kind of labeled through all history as Doubting Thomas because he was the one that wouldn't believe until he actually saw the nail prints in Jesus' hand. But here we have a demonstration that Thomas really did have a lot of faith. And he, at this point anyway, he's ready to lay down his life with Jesus. And then we have this scene in the upper room. This is Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 31. How astounded the apostles must have all been when Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written," and then he quotes that scripture that we just read, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after that I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Well, this must have come as quite a shock, especially to Peter. Peter replied, "Even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter can't believe it. He says to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all of the rest of the disciples said the same thing as well. And I'm sure they all meant it. But they all left him, except for John. Why? What followed, at least from the disciples' perspective at least, was an unimaginably confusing progression of unexpected events. They walked with Jesus through the cold, dark night at Gethsemane, where Jesus asked them to keep watch while he prayed. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 through 38, he asked Peter, James, and John to keep watch for him as he prays. And he tells them what a hard experience this was for him, that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. He could really use some compassion and some fellowship here. But when he returns from his prayer, well, he finds them asleep. In verses 42 and 43, Jesus communes a second time with his Father in prayer and returns again to the disciples, only to find them sleeping. And then in verses actually 44 through 45. We'll pick it up at 45. And this is the third time. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near." Jesus could really use some help and support here, but they're so sleepy, they can't even stay awake. Matthew 26, 43. Things are really kind of starting to spin out of control for the disciples. It says, "While he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, and they came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." And then in John 18:3, it says that Simon Peter, since he had a sword, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it?" Peter drew his sword in defense of his Lord, only to be rebuked. Poor Peter. Can you imagine how confusing this must have been? And it was very confusing for all the other apostles too. What is going on? And so at that point, verse 56, it says, "But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets will be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. Well, we're going to jump ahead now to the actual crucifixion scene and ask the question, who was there? Now, all the gospel gives slightly different accounts of this, but the one we're going to go to for our comments will be in John. This is John, the 19th chapter, verse 25, where it says, "Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Of course, we know that John is there too. He's not mentioned in this verse, but he's referred to in the next verse. We're going to speak to these individuals, try to get an idea of who they were and just how incredibly wonderful and brave they were. And I feel a little bad in the fact that I really don't have an awful lot to say about Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's a little hard to pin down just exactly who this individual is. And I found myself kind of getting bogged down in all this. So I decided that for her, I'm just going to say that she's incredible. I can't wait to meet her in the kingdom and ask a whole bunch of questions. But for the purpose of this discussion, we're going to concentrate on three individuals, and that is Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the apostle John. So we're going to start with Mary Magdalene. Who exactly was Mary Magdalene? What do we know about her? Well, we know that she's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. And that might not sound like an awful lot, especially when you consider you Google a name like Peter, you get about 154 hits or something like that. So 12 might not sound like an awful lot, but the fact of the matter is Mary Magdalene is mentioned more than at least four of the apostles. That is Thomas, Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus are all listed less often than Mary Magdalene. And how many times a person is mentioned is actually important. There's actually some pretty amazing individuals in the New Testament. We did a study a couple of years ago about the man born blind in the 9th chapter of John. I mean, this was an incredible individual. After he was healed of his blindness, he went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of his time debating who Jesus must be to actually perform a miracle like this, to the point where they cast him out of the synagogue. And we don't even know what his name is. Incredible individual. So the fact that Mary Magdalene is mentioned 12 times is actually pretty impressive. How is she important? Well, she's important for several different reasons, but the first one we'll mention is the fact that Mary Magdalene is important because she, along with some other women, are mentioned as being financial donors to finance the ministry of Jesus. And we find that in Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chazza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Mary Magdalene is mentioned alongside of someone who was married to a steward in Herod's household. She's evidently pretty financially stable, and she's able to contribute financial means to help Jesus in his ministry. And the other thing that's revealed in this scripture, actually, is another thing that we know about Mary Magdalene, and that is that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. That second verse that we read mentions this fact. Now, this is significant. The fact that Jesus cast out 7 demons, we don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't really say whether that means that she was in a poor mental state of being, or whether she was just extremely sick. But we think that the number 7 is significant here, because in biblical terms, the number 7 stands for perfection or completion. So in other words, Mary Magdalene was perfectly possessed, or completely possessed. She was in a terrible state, whatever that means. And being a woman of means, she probably had sought out whatever means were available to her to cure of this problem that she had. And nothing helped her until she met Jesus. And our Lord cast these 7 demons out of her. And after that, she was perfectly and completely devoted to Jesus, to following him and to helping him in any way that she possibly could. And I think that's kind of an interesting picture of what Jesus did for all of us. This is a verse that we find in Matthew, the 1st chapter, verse 21. And this is part of the angel's message to Mary, where he says that she will give birth to a son, and she will give him to the name Jesus, because he will save us. He will save his people from their sins. That's kind of what Jesus did for Mary Magdalene. And for everyone, really. As Mary Magdalene was completely possessed by the demons, the whole world of mankind was completely lost to sin through Father Adam. That included those of us who came to Jesus in this age, before the rest of the world in the kingdom. You know, like the rest of the world, we were completely lost in Father Adam. We were completely lost to sin and death. And the only reason why we're not still in that condition is because of our faith and our following our Lord Jesus. So I like to think of Mary as kind of a neat picture of that. Now, I don't think any discussion of Mary Magdalene would be complete, even though I really don't like to address this subject. But we need to address the point as to whether Mary Magdalene was a recovered prostitute. This is something that has dogged her for the last, 1,500 years. It's really sad, too, because the fact of the matter is there isn't one scripture, there's not one scriptural reason to believe that Mary ever had been or ever was a prostitute. Brother Russell mentions in reprint 97, Mary Magdalene was honored in being the first to whom our Lord revealed himself. Scholars are generally coming to the opinion that it is a mistake to suppose that Mary Magdalene had ever been an unchaste woman, a mistake to identify her with the woman in Galilee in the house of the Pharisee who washed our Lord's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, from whom the account says she was a sinner. Well, where did this idea come from if it's not mentioned in the scriptures? Well, It actually comes from this guy. This is Pope Gregory the Great, or Pope Gregory the Not So Great, depending on how you look at it. And in the year 591, he equated Mary Magdalene with this repentant woman that the pastor referred to in that scripture, and that has gone with her all these years, ever since. It's really unfair to her because she's really an incredible hero of faith. This account in Luke just mentions the woman, but it doesn't name her. And so I think it's a pretty good argument that it's not Mary Magdalene, just for that reason, because immediately after this, we have the beginning of chapter 8, which is the verse that we quoted before, where it does quote, or it does name it Mary Magdalene. And so why wouldn't it have mentioned her in chapter 7? I think it's pretty plain that this individual in the 7th chapter and Mary Magdalene are not the same person. Do we know anything about Mary Magdalene because of her name? Name that's attached to her, Magdalene, is that her last name, or where does that come from? Well, actually, no, it's not her last name. What it is, Magdalene is actually a reference to the town that she came from. She came from a town called Magdala. And I'm going to turn on this neat little laser thing here. Okay, here's Magdala right here. It's not right on the Sea of Galilee. Look how close it is to Capernaum. Now, Jesus traveled to Capernaum quite often. And when he did, he probably went through Magdala. And it's probably a town that saw him. In fact, we have a verse. Let's turn this thing off again. Okay. We have a verse in Matthew that would kind of suggest that he probably did. This is Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 23, where it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of illness amongst the people." This slide shows the ruins of a first century synagogue in Magdala. So it's entirely possible, if not likely, that our Lord actually preached standing in this ground right here. And maybe even met Mary Magdalene for the first time right in this area. It's possible. We don't really know. It's not really recorded, but it's kind of fun to think. So why is Mary Magdalene important? Well, she's important because Mary Magdalene is a key witness. She's mentioned in 3 of the 4 gospels as being present at the cross in Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. Mary Magdalene is showing a lot of courage and devotion to Jesus for being near him at the cross. Her devotion was exposing her to a great deal of danger. One thing I forgot to mention, Magdala, this town where Mary is from, was thought to be a hotbed of hostility towards Roman occupation and a hotbed for individuals who wanted to instigate revolt against Rome. And if that is true, Mary Magdalene would have grown up and lived with real life experience with the brutality that was Roman authority. And yet she is willing to be there for our Lord. She was there at the foot of his cross. And we should remember that above his cross, Pilate had nailed this sign that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, if anyone was looking for a sign of sedition against Rome, man, oh man, that sign didn't really help. And anyone who would be willing to be at the foot of Jesus's cross would have been exposing themselves to an incredible amount of danger. But Mary Magdalene doesn't care, even though she's acquainted with Roman brutality, and she sees it before her. Her love for Jesus to be near his side, even though it might cost her own life, was something that she was more than willing to do. Peter had told Jesus that that's what he would do, that he would be willing to die with him, but, well, Peter's not there. Mary Magdalene is. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in all four of the Gospels at our Lord's resurrection. I'm not going to read them. You can see them there. All four Gospels mention that she was there. Now, this is significant. It makes Mary Magdalene a primary witness to the most important event in history. And it's also kind of interesting because women at that point in time were not even considered viable witnesses in a court of law. And yet, Mary Magdalene is the primary witness of our Lord's resurrection. Now, if this was a story that someone was just trying to propagate, this isn't the individual they would pick as the primary witness. You would pick someone of prominence, someone that everyone would say, wow, that individual signed. That's pretty convincing. They wouldn't have picked a woman, and they surely wouldn't have picked one from whom the record states that seven demons had been cast out. There's only one reason why Mary Magdalene would appear in the scriptures in this capacity. And that reason is that the whole thing is true. This is the scene where Jesus first appears to Mary. I think we'll jump down to verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in the Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. You notice Jesus only mentions one word here, and that was enough that she knew who it was. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene was the first person that Jesus appeared to. Have you ever considered just what an incredible honor that was? I mean, Jesus had appeared to a lot of people after his resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 begins, he says that our Lord appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he was seen by about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater number remain unto this present. Some have fallen asleep. Then after that, he was seen by James and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And I'm sure that all the individuals that saw our Lord after his resurrection received a huge blessing from that. Can you imagine actually seeing our Lord after his resurrection? But Mary Magdalene was first. Why? Well, I guess I can't pretend to know the answer to that question, but the fact that her faithfulness drew her to push her way in to be at the foot of his cross may have had something to do with it. She was completely committed to following Jesus no matter what it cost. Maybe one of the best examples we have of those who were. What a hero of faith she was. Her faithfulness and her love for Jesus is an example for all of us to look up to and emulate. Next person we would like to consider is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's mentioned in that verse that we started out with here, this John 19:25. We would like to address some of the characteristics of Mary, and maybe some that we don't really think about too terribly much. I know I really didn't until I started this study. But one of the things about Mary that's really incredible is the fact that she was an incredibly brave woman. And that actually began in the very beginning when the angel came in and announced our Lord's birth. This is Luke, the first chapter, beginning at verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son. And you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, And he will reign over the house of Judah or of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary answers, how can this be since I am a virgin? That was kind of a natural question. She doesn't quite understand how this is going to happen, but the angel answers and says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And then the angel reassures her that God is indeed able to do this by telling her that her relative Elizabeth, who is advanced in age, is now in her 6th month and will deliver a baby, because nothing is impossible for God. And then Mary's response, and Mary said, behold, the Lord's bondservant, may it be done unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It's really kind of amazing, Mary's response here. You know, there's something that is kind of missing as far as what a lot of people might have in a circumstance like this. She doesn't say anything about herself. She could have said, well, now, wait a minute. How is this going to look to the neighbors? What about my espoused husband? What about the scripture in Deuteronomy? See, Mary was actually under a bit of danger here, because people might not have understood what was going on. The scripture in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 23, says, if there is a girl who is a virgin, betrothed to a man, and another man finds her in the city and sleeps with her, then you will bring them both out the gate of the city, and you will stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he defiled his neighbor's wife. So you will eliminate the evil from among you. But Mary doesn't bring this up. She's probably aware of it, but she's not concerned about it. Why? Well, because she believed and trusted God. She doesn't care what the neighbors think. God asked her to do this thing, and that's what she's going to do. And she feels safe because her trust in God is such that she knows that God is going to protect her, and he is going to protect her baby son. Mary had a connection to Jesus unlike anyone else. She gave birth to him. It's a big deal. I might not think about it too often, but just ask any woman who's ever given birth. It is a big deal. I believe that Jesus and his mother were very close. She's a very devout woman. She loved God. And I think that she and Jesus had an incredibly close relationship as he grew up. We don't have very many interactions, direct interactions between Mary and Jesus, but we do have a couple. One of them is this one. This is at Jesus' dedication in the temple. This is Luke the second chapter, beginning at 34. And Simon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, behold, this child is appointed for a fall and a rise for many in Israel, and as a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul to the end, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. We cannot know the exact extent to which Mary understood this prophecy. But when Jesus grew, and especially after he started to become prominent, I'm sure that this prophecy was in the back of Mary's mind. As far as the interactions that we have between Mary and Jesus, one of the first ones, actually one of the very few we have, happened in the account where Jesus stays behind in the temple at the age of 12. You remember the account. This is when Jesus and his family had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when they started for home, they had traveled for a whole day before they noticed that Jesus wasn't with them. That kind of speaks a little bit to how mature Jesus was at the age of 12. They just weren't really that concerned about him. They figured he was with some of their relatives someplace. Everything was fine. But they discovered he wasn't there. They went back to Jerusalem. They spent 3 days looking for him. And when they found him, this is in Luke, the second chapter, verse 48, When they found him, they were bewildered, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Our Lord thought they would have known where he was. He didn't think that they would wonder where he was. But they did. They didn't quite catch on until this incident, just how advanced he was. And it says, "And yet they on their part did not understand the statement which he had made to them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subject to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with the people." And then we have the account of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana. This one is kind of interesting. And it's one of the few interactions we have between Mary and Jesus. This is in John, the second chapter, beginning at verse 4. And this is the New Living Translation. I like the way it puts it. There's different ways that the different translations put it, but I think the point that I'm about to make is kind of evident in all of them. And the New Living puts it, "Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the serpents, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Now, what's interesting to this for me is, how do you get from what he said in verse 4 to what she does in verse 5. Did he tell her that, tell the serpents to do whatever I tell? No. But somehow that is what's communicated here. We don't know exactly how, but whether it was a body language or a wink and a nod or what, but Mary knows that there's something going to happen here. And of course, in verses 6 through 10, Jesus changes the water into wine. And this miraculous sign in Cana in Galilee was the first time that Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and the disciples. This was actually a turning point for Jesus. Before this, everything he was doing was pretty low-key. Really wasn't a whole lot going on as far as the masses are concerned. We're running a little short on time. I don't think I'll take time to read this whole thing. But essentially what it's telling us is there's huge crowds that were following Jesus to the point where they were stepping on one another, and he was teaching them from boats and such as that. And this made his family kind of concerned, because this was something new. And so in the 21st verse of this Mark, the third chapter, it says that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And it's kind of interesting, when you do a little research on this, you'll find that there are people out there that seem to think that Mary at this point in time was concerned that Jesus wasn't in his right mind, that he was crazy. Do we think that Mary thought that Jesus was out of his mind? Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. But what was going on? Well, what was going on is, as before, his ministry was kind of private and low-key. Now his ministry was going out to the masses. And Brother Russell addresses this in reprint 5037. He says that John the Baptist declared to Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so it was. After John was put into prison, Jesus' ministry became more and more public, especially through the numerous works performed by him. The multitudes followed the great teacher, and his friends became solicitous of him, for even they feared, saying, "He is beside himself." So quickly had his course changed from one of privacy to one of publicity. Now, this transition of Jesus from a small circle of friends and family to a person drawing huge crowds probably was very concerning to Mary. From the time of Jesus' birth, we are told that she pondered all these things concerning him in her heart. But in the back of her mind would have been that prophecy given to her by Simon in the temple. And just to read that prophecy again, and a sword will pierce your own soul to the end that thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. I am sure Mary thought of that prophecy many times during Jesus' ministry, which began with that first miracle. I believe that she knew that the road of his ministry would lead to something terrifying. And when the crucifixion came, she was there. Was she in danger? Well, yeah, she was in danger. That sign that said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Remember that oftentimes when someone was executed, especially for sedition, they not only executed that individual, but they executed their whole family. And so for Mary to actually be there at the foot of the cross shows incredible bravery on her part. But she loved Jesus, and she was going to be there, and she didn't care what it cost her. But another facet, I think that she was so close to Jesus, I think she understood that he would be resurrected. And so that would have made this blow a little easier to take, even though I'm sure that it was terribly painful for her anyway. Well, at this point in the study, I was looking for a scripture that would show that Jesus appeared to Mary after his resurrection and couldn't find one. It kind of surprised me. I kind of thought I could, but there really is no scripture that directly says that Jesus appeared to Mary after his resurrection. There are several that suggest that he probably did. The women on the Sunday, she could have been part of that. The gatherings that he appeared for. I choose to believe that he did, and he might have even appeared specifically for her at some point. Like John said at the end of his gospel, Jesus also did many other things, and if they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that were written. So it might not say that he appeared directly to her, but then again, it doesn't say that he did. So I kind of think he probably did. Well, that leaves one person on our list. That is John the Apostle. And he's not mentioned in the 25th verse of this John 19, but he is mentioned in verse 26. And so when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the apostle, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Essentially, Jesus is asking John to take care of his mother. Which is kind of interesting because we remember that Jesus did have other siblings, or at least I guess more accurately you could say half siblings. We have this account in Matthew, the 13th chapter, where it says he essentially Jesus in this account is at Nazareth. And these are his the people that he grew up with. And they like his teachings. They think, wow, he's really incredible. But then they get to thinking about it. They say, well, wait a minute. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? How then does he acquire all these wonderful things? It's kind of like they're saying, you know, it's amazing what he has and what he does, but he can't be all that great. He's one of us, right? But anyway, this verse does point out the fact that there are other siblings to take care of Mary. So why does Jesus pick John for that task? Well, I don't really know, but I guess one thing that I am impressed by is the fact that John was there at the foot of Jesus' cross. And his half-brothers weren't. I think it's entirely possible that Jesus, looking down from that cross, saw Mary and John and figured, you know what? This is the person that I really want to take care of my mom. And so that's what happened. John is showing an incredible strength of character that none of the other men who are really close to Jesus are showing. And so he gives that responsibility to John. And John happily accepts it. John is also present at the resurrection. Here again, we're kind of running out of time, so I won't read all this. But remember how when Mary Magdalene came and announced that Jesus had been risen from the dead, that it's John and Peter that run back to the tomb. John's a little faster than Peter. He gets there first, but Peter's the one that goes in first. He's also present at this scene. This is the scene on the seashore where they go out and they go fishing all night. And Jesus stands on the shore and tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. They'll catch a lot of fish. And when they did, of course, they just about swamped the boat with all the fish. And let's see. Let's just read the last verse. This is John 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Peter was a little slower running to the tomb. He's a little slower here too, but he loved the Lord, and he came to shore as quickly as he could. John was very prominent in a lot of areas, but I think that this is probably the most important one. This is kind of an interesting picture that I found when I was looking for pictures for this presentation. This is a painting that was painted by this James Tissot individual in the late 1800s, I think. And it was an author's mental image of what it might have looked like to Jesus as he hung upon that cross. So we could ask the question, why is it important to learn from those who are there for Jesus in his darkest hours? I'm sorry, I just almost cry when I look at that picture. Why is it important? It's important because we want to be like them. We want to do the best we can to be with our Lord and to be faithful to him as these individuals did. Now, I've been a little hard on the disciples here. I realize that, and I'd like to temper that a little bit with this statement that Brother Russell writes in reprint 3562. He says, "We are not to think too severely of the apparent lack of courage on the part of the others of Jesus's family, of friends, that is. The popular bitterness which had led to the crucifixion of Jesus had extended in considerable measure to his followers. It was natural that they should be afraid. It had even been hinted that Lazarus would be put to death. And while we would agree with this feeling of benevolence towards the disciples and others also who followed him, we think it's entirely proper for us to hold in extremely high regard these few individuals who pushed their way in to be near the foot of Jesus' cross and try to comfort him the best they could in his very darkest hour. The thing we might ask, what about us? We don't have the opportunity to be at Jesus' feet at the cross in a literal sense. But our loving God, through his word, would have us know that even small acts of kindness are noticed by him. This is Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 42, where he says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cold glass of water, he will by no means lose his reward." And then we have the scripture in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 44, where it says, "And the king will reply, 'Truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" There's one more thing we can do for the Lord. As we enter this memorial season, let us remember this scene. This communion that we celebrate this time of year is something that he asked us to do. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 24. "And when he'd given thanks, he break it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did. We want to be as close to him as we can be. So I'd like to leave you with one more verse. This is Romans 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.